chapter 7. Actually, we will begin in the couple verses just prior to chapter 7, in chapter 6, verse 12, because I want to pick up one word from that particular set of verses that changes everything in the course of the story. Esther 6, verse 12. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, proclaiming, did I get that right? But Haman hurried to his house, mourning, and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. And then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." And while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuch arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, I really wish they would have translated this different, because there's no way to read that in English and not misunderstand what the Hebrew is actually saying. It should be, though it doesn't say this, what it's trying to say is during this second feast. Not on the second day, it's on that very day. But it's the second day in that the first day was the first feast. And this is the second day where the second feast happens. So in English, we really should translate this during that second feast, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther. For he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high." I guess I skipped a line. "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on them." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And then the wrath of the king abated. I'm interested in one particular word in those first couple of verses. But Haman hurried. Haman hurried. He hurried home. And you notice when he gets there, as soon as he gets there, he meets his wife. His friends seem to already be there. And right away, he shares with them what has happened. And right away, they tell him, "Oh, Haman, this is not good. Things are going to go bad for you now." And before they even finish talking, we get the word again. And while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs, and it's actually hurriedly arrived so that they could hurry Haman off. Now see, in Hebrew, you would pick this up. You would pick up something's going on here. Everybody's starting to hurry. Everybody's running from place to place. And then we see Haman hurried off into chapter 7 to a feast. And we very quickly skip over the feast, go right to the end of the feast when they're drinking wine. And very quickly, things turn poorly. Now, as you know from last week, those of you who are here, Haman is already having a bad day, right? That's why our sermon is entitled Haman's Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. Well, last week was Haman's terrible, horrible day. This week, we are adding no good, very bad day onto his day because it just keeps getting worse because he has sowed his own destruction, schemed his own destruction. In fact, even before we look at this, I think it is in Psalm 7. If you have a Bible and you can turn to Psalm 7, do that, but I'll read it for you if I can find it, because I'm going off the top of my head here. Psalm 7, verse 12, it is there. If a man does not repent, God will wet his sword. Psalm 7 is about a person who is being called to repentance. Somebody who has done something wrong, and God is extending grace to that person. And he extends grace to that person over and over again, begging, pleading for that person to come to repentance. But this is a man who won't come to repentance. If a man does not repent, God will wet his sword. That's W-H-E-T. I think maybe today we might say oil his sword or something like that. Get it ready for battle. Sharpen his sword, maybe how we might say it. In fact, I suspect that that's actually what wet means. It's to sharpen one's sword on a wet stone, to wet his sword. And so he is to sharpen his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. In other words, guys, it's pulled. It's pulled. God is, it's the last possible moment for this person to turn. Behold, the wicked man can seize evil and is pregnant with mischief, with scheming. If that doesn't sound like Haman, I don't know what does. He has been scheming for years to bring the destruction of Mordecai and his people about. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. Haman's been lying to the king. Haman is he's the first, guys. Those of you who love Tolkien, love Lord of the Rings, you will know there's a character in there that Tolkien is drawing from mythology. His name is Wormtongue. He is the counselor of the king of Rohan. Now, that character shows up in all kinds of stories, all kinds of movies. Right here is his birth. Haman is the birth of Wormtongue. Haman is that serpent's voice that whispers into the ear of the king for his own purposes and his own will to bring destruction upon the king, but to bring glory to himself. That's where Tolkien got it from. That's where all of these stories get it. He is the really archetype of that position. This counselor of the king who is demonic, who has sold his soul to Satan and doing his bidding. And here he sits and he gives lies and spreads lies and speaks lies into the ears of the king. But it's the next verse that made me think of Haman. He makes a pit. He makes a trap. Digging it out, he makes a gallows to hang his enemy on it, and falls into the hole that he has made. This is what the psalmist says. That man who schemes and is making a trap, and digging the hole to trap somebody in, he trips and falls into his own hole and gets caught in his own trap. His mischief returns upon his own head and on his own skull, his violence descends. Doesn't that sound like Haman? Isn't that exactly what's going to happen in this story? He has been plotting, conniving, trapping. He's dug a hole. He's built a gallows. He has got all the plan working his direction. And at the very last minute, he trips and impales himself on his own gallows and perishes. I want you to see that he's in a hurry to do so, and why. This is, to me, an interesting way in which the book of Esther is written. Esther is all about delays. Have you noticed that, guys? Think about how many sermons. We've gone 6-7 sermons now through Esther. How many times have I talked about delaying? In fact, it gets frustrating, doesn't it, at some point? Esther begins in chapter 1 with a king giving a banquet and his queen disobeying him, and she gets ousted. Between chapter 1 and 2, there is a huge delay, about 3 to 4 years. And something significant happens in those 3 to 4 years that we don't know about from the Bible, but we do know about from history. Ahasuerus marches his army to Greece, where he is going to avenge his father and defeat the Greek armies. But it's God who is in control of history, just as it is in God who is in control of the palace of Ahasuerus. And Ahasuerus finds that 300 Greek men could put an end to all of his plans and all of his thinking and thwart everything that he does. And so he marches back. 3 years pass. Then comes Esther. And with each chapter, this story moves very, very slowly. Esther becomes queen. But remember, it's not right away. She's brought in. And at least the guys are thinking, this seems ridiculous. Before Esther can even get into the presence of the king, we're thinking, let's move this along here. Come on, God, let's get Esther in place so we can get things going. What has to happen? 12 months of beauty treatments. Come on. 12 months in front of a mirror. 12 months of oil baths and perfumes before she is even allowed into his presence. You want to talk about slowing a story down, especially for the men reading it. It's like, really? You skipped the part about Ahasuerus marching an army and losing to 300 men, and you're going to tell us about 12 months of beauty treatments. We're dying here. And the story continues to move along at this incredibly slow pace. She's made queen, but several years pass again. And Mordecai is sitting at the gate, and he hears of this plot. And he uncovers it, an assassination plot. And we're thinking, wow, he's going to be rewarded, and this is how God's going to work through Esther and Mordecai. And how he... And the next thing we read is, he's forgotten. This great deed that he has done for King Ahasuerus, it's ignored, it's overlooked, it's missed. And we sit there as we read the story and we wonder, how long? How long is it? And it continues to be overlooked. For another 5 years, it was overlooked. 5 years. And we're waiting as we are waiting through the story of Esther. Slowly plugging along. And then Haman comes onto the scene. And he wants to move quickly. He wants to get things going. He wants to have Israel wiped out in a hurry. And so he comes up with this plan because Mordecai will not bow down to him. He's going to kill Mordecai. He's going to kill Mordecai's family. He's going to kill every Jew in the entire kingdom because one man didn't bow down to him when he thought he should. And he wants to move fast. But there is a God behind the scenes that is saying, hold on here. Let's slow this down a little bit. Because Mordecai comes and he brings his wise men and says, I need a day, preferably in the next 2 weeks. I need a day where I can plot and plan the destruction of the Jewish people. So he brings in his wise men, and they, and this is where the Feast of Purim gets its name, they cast what is called the Pur, P-U-R. That's an ancient word for dice. They are clay cubes. And they tell the future. They let you know what the gods might be thinking, at least in these pagan societies. And one of the points of Esther and one of the points of the Feast of Purim is the point that though the pagans may think that fate or the gods are controlling things, the reality is there is only one God. His name is Yahweh. And he has created the world and all things happen because he determines them to happen. That's why they celebrate that feast. So Haman comes and he casts, remember the dice, and he casts for day one. we'll just use our months instead of theirs. January, it was about January 10th. And they cast for day one. And the dice say, no, this is not a good day to destroy the people of God. And so they pick up the dice again and they cast for January 11th. No, this is not a good day. And those of you who've been here know how many times did they cast that dice? 347 times. You want to talk about slowing a story down. You go out there and cast dice 347 times. And every single time it said, today's not a good day, Haman. Now you would have thought he would have got the message, but he didn't get the message. That there wasn't a good day to enact this plan. But at some point God said, okay, if you insist. Not my will be done, but your will be done. God prayed his own prayer. Unfortunately, we never want God to pray his own prayer. We need to pray that. Not my will be done, Lord, your will be done. When God says that, we are in real, real trouble, right? Not my will be done, your will be done. That's exactly what he said to Haman. And the next time the dice rolled, on the 348th time, it became favorable. It was a favorable day. And so Haman plotted. Guys, but that's almost a year. Now we have to wait. 3 months pass before the edict gets written and finds its way back to Susa, where Mordecai reads it and realizes what Haman is up to. And he goes to Esther. And what does Mordecai want Esther to do? You need to get into that king's presence. You need to go and intercede on our behalf. God has put you in this place. Time is running out. Now, the truth is they still had 8 months. But we can't wait. You got to get in there. And what does Esther say? Hold on there, Mordecai. Hold on. I'll go in. But not until you gather all the Jews of Susa and you fast for 3 days. And you turn your hearts back to our God. You cry out. Not until we as a people are ready before, not until the relationship we have with God is in a right place, not until the relationship we have with one another is a right place, then I will go. And I will risk my life and I will stand before the king, and if I perish, I perish. But we got to wait 3 days. Now, I don't know about you, but 3 days can last an awful long time when you're trying to find out whether or not you're going to live or die. Have you ever been in that situation? You know what I'm talking about. You're waiting for a test result. It's amazing how long a week can last when you're waiting for some test to tell you whether or not, oh yeah, this is really serious, you've got 6 months to live, or no, this isn't that serious, it's, you know, it'll go away in a couple weeks. Those days can last forever. I bring that up because I want you to get into Mordecai's shoes. It's only 3 days. Oh, this story has slowed down to a crawl. Those 3 days were the longest days of his life. They were probably the longest days of Esther's life. And then, last week, God steps into the scene. Ahasuerus has a dream. He can't sleep. It's not just a long day, it's a long night. The story is still creeping. He cannot sleep all night long, so finally he has books brought to him that are the most boring books in the entire kingdom to be read so that he can fall asleep. And as you notice, as I mentioned last week, apparently he comes to that place in the books at such a time that Haman was now in the outer court waiting to meet him, which told me that it was now morning. So it wasn't like when he brought the books in, God said, well, let's get right to this. Let's just open that book up and let the fingers fall on the pertinent passage that Mordecai had saved his life and he had never been rewarded. God could have done that, but he didn't. In fact, it seems like he just lets the book be read hour after hour after hour until 5-6 o'clock in the morning, maybe? A reasonable hour for Haman to show up at the outer court to see the king? He's not coming to see the king at 2 a.m. And right at that moment, they get to the part, oh, wait a minute, who's this Mordecai guy? And did anybody do anything to reward him for this great act of service he's done for me? No, no one has. Is there any counselor around? Yes, there's Haman in the court. Do you see how slow the story's going? Even though the time frames are getting shorter, the story, if you were actually living this, is just creeping along. And then Haman comes in and Ahasuerus, what should I do for a man I want to honor? And Haman thinks it's himself and so forth and so forth. And then all of a sudden there's a turn. Go do this for Mordecai, everything that you said. Go put a royal robe on him. Put him on my horse. Parade him through the cities. You, Haman, you lead him. And you tell everyone here, this is what happens to the man the king wants to honor. And from that point on, this story picks up pace. Hurry, 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 hurry. So that in a few short verses, Haman goes from the second most powerful man in the Persian kingdom, the man who just got done boasting with his family all of the glories that he has enjoyed, all of the things going right for him. In a few short verses, he goes from that to nothing, having absolutely nothing, impaled on a stake, 50 feet, 75 feet actually, high, with losing everything. What happened? What happened? What happened to a man who everything was going right for? How did he come to this terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day? Well, I think it's simple. And I think the psalmist has already told us. To that point, God was begging him to repent. God was begging him to turn away from his wickedness and turn to him so that God could forgive him and give him the life that he had created him for. God is long-suffering. God was extending grace. You know what? I never even thought of it this way, but do you realize that even the story in chapter 6, which everybody sees as the turning point, it's not the climax. The climax is chapter 7. Yes, it may be the turning point, but I think sometimes people miss what's really going on. They see it as the reversal of fortunes. You know why? How I see chapter 6? God's last desperate attempt to wake Haman up and give him an opportunity to repent of his wicked plan. I mean, what more could God do? Even his wife figured it out. Even his wise men figured it out. They said, Haman, this plan is not looking so good. If Mordecai is the man that you've been scheming to kill and his people, surely today should teach you something. This isn't going to work. This isn't a good idea. You need to turn from it. In fact, I think that he needed to turn then. I mean, could God really do something more for Haman to say, Mordecai, or to Haman, Haman, Mordecai's my guy. Mordecai's my man. Really, you're going to still fight him? You're still going to go ahead and plan on trying to bring about his destruction? What more, Haman, can I do to point out to you? Mordecai has my love, my affection. He's my son, my beloved son, in whom I am pleased. That's him. You really are going to go on with this? What more can I do to prove that to you? My goodness, I took you out of your bed, brought you early to the king, and all of a sudden you thought you were going to be exalted and lifted in glory, and I turned it on you, and now you are walking through the streets of Susa with holding the reins of a horse, and my son, my beloved son, is on that horse, the king's horse, with the king's robes, and you're proclaiming, this is what happens for the man in whom the king delights in. You guys are seeing the parallel, right? I don't have to make it too clear. Because what Haman does is what we do. The story goes very slow, guys, in our lives. The story will always go very slow in our lives when we are sinning. and when we need to repent, and when we haven't turned to God. God will slow that story down. Thank you, Lord, graciously, because he wants to give us every opportunity to turn to him. And God will do anything to demonstrate to us that our plan, our scheme, our purposes need to be set aside. They're not worth pursuing. He sent his son, his beloved son, and he raised him from the dead. What more could he do to say, you see this one? This is what I'm looking for. You want to know what I'm looking for in your life? Something you could never produce. Something you could never create. Something that you will never be able to achieve to. But I can achieve in you. I can put my spirit in you and I can achieve it. And this is how I can do it. If you would just acknowledge that this one whom I raised from the dead, that's what I'm looking for. That he's the one that you are to worship and bow down and put your faith in. And he's the one that the Spirit of God can come through and into your life and transform you. And though it'll take time, it'll take the rest of your lives, but fortunately, I'm a slow mover until something happens. I'm a slow mover. I'll conform you into the image of this one who is my beloved son. You see, Mordecai is very much like Jesus there. God has said, this is the one I want to honor. He raised him from the dead, and he walked on the earth for 40 days, and the Lord in heaven said, this is what the Lord does for the son whom he wants to honor. What are you going to do? What Haman should have done while walking, before walking, after walking, I don't care when, Haman should have fallen on his knees before Mordecai and said, Mordecai, what have I done? What have I done? Forgive me. I will go to the king today. I don't know if anything can happen. I know he can't change his law, but I will intercede. I will go. I will beg. Because I've wronged you. I have wronged you, Mordecai, and I've wronged your people. You see, chapter 6 is not really about the turning of tables on Mordecai or on Haman as much as it is God's last desperate attempt to get him to see his folly. And what does Mordecai do? Well, he doesn't repent. In fact, he hurries home to whine. To which God gives him, I would say, another extension of his grace when his wife says, you mean this is the guy? And his wise men say, you mean this is who you're talking about? Oh, Mordecai, you need to repent. You need to turn from this folly of a plan. So that when we come to verse 14, everything starts rushing at Haman. And this is the lesson I take from it. There is a point in our life where God has been so patient with us, extending his grace again and again and again, begging us to turn and repent of our position towards him. There is a time in our life where it becomes clear that we will never repent. And the moment that happens, the story is going to pick up pace for us, just as it did Haman. Everything is going to start rushing, just as it did Haman. And the judgment of God is going to rush towards us. A judgment that we ourselves actually weaved, knitted, created for ourselves. And that's what happens to Haman. And so he hurriedly is taken to the palace. And then we get this next section, which we talked about, so I'm going to skip it, which is unfortunate for those of you who've been here, because the next four verses are my favorite. They're my favorite because of how incredibly humble Esther is. We wouldn't have even brought this up to you, O king, if this was just about enslaving all of us. It wouldn't have been worth the bother if it was just about our lives being sold into slavery and misery. It wouldn't have been worth the cost to you to fix it. But it's because our lives are at stake. Annihilation, destruction, death, it's at stake. So consequently, it's the only reason why I'm troubling you with the fact that there's one plotting our destruction, our lives. It's the only reason why I'm begging of you to do something to save us. Now, we have to come back in a couple weeks to find out what it is that that Ahasuerus will do to save them. But those are the next four verses. I want you to turn, though, to the next section, which I've always struggled with, until I've read Esther in the way that I just suggested. Verse 7 says, "And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther. For he saw that harm was determined against him by the king." I've always struggled with that. Any person who is studies the New Testament, loves the New Testament, spends as much time as all of us should spend looking at Jesus and what he said, we should wrestle with that verse. And the reason is, why doesn't she? Come on, Esther. What would Jesus do? Let's be serious. If Esther was wearing the little bracelet, what would Jesus do? And she looked down at this. What would Jesus do? Would he not intercede on his behalf? Would he not cry out to the king to spare and show mercy toward Haman? Now, it doesn't actually say Esther didn't do that. It doesn't say she did, nor does it say she even had the opportunity. But the very fact that the author brings that up raises, I think, in most people who understand Scripture, both Old and New Testament, that we are expecting mercy. We are expecting an act on Esther's part to floor us, where she is going to extend love to the one who is her enemy, who wants death and destruction for her. She's going to extend life to him. But that's not what happens. And I don't like it. It's not the way the story is supposed to end. It's not the way the New Testament ends. Come on! Or does it end that way? Actually, the New Testament does end this way. Go to Revelation and read the end of the New Testament. It ends this way. Because there is a time when mercy and grace is not extended. Love is not extended. And this passage illustrates when that time is. Esther cannot save Haman unless Haman repents. But you say, Tom, he did repent. He did repent. Oh, did he? Did he repent? Read that again. Did Haman repent? "But Haman stayed to beg for his life from the queen, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king." If this is not applicable to all of us, I don't know what is. That is not repentance. You know what repentance would be? He stayed to beg from the queen that she might intercede on his behalf because he recognized the harm that he did to her and Mordecai and the people of God. That's repentance. Repentance would have been if Haman would have recognized that he had determined harm on people that he had no right to determine harm on. And that, as Corinthians tells us, godly grief, godly sorrow overwhelms him. And he falls on his knees and cries out to Esther, "Forgive me for the harm I brought upon you." Why is Haman on his knees begging? Because he has determined not the harm that he caused, but the harm the king is going to cause on him. Okay, this is simple, guys. Simple application. This is the difference between the person who repents because they recognize they've done something wrong. They've harmed and hurt themselves, their family, their people, God. And they grieve. They regret and they grieve. And they don't know what to do because they can't fix it. And they fall on their knees and they cry out to God, "I can't fix it. Can you fix it for me? Can you forgive me? Can you turn the table and get me going in a different direction?" That's repentance. This is not, "I don't want to go to hell." Now, this particular argument doesn't work very well today because people who don't believe in God don't believe in hell. Unfortunately, people who believe in God don't believe in hell. So I grant you, this argument is this illustration that we see in Haman is not as effective as it has been in every generation of human beings up to this point. Repentance is not recognizing a consequence and wishing you didn't do something because the consequence is going to make your life miserable. That's not repentance. Guys, we know this. We call that false repentance. The only reason why you're saying this is because you got caught and now you're paying for it. And you don't want to pay for it, so you ask us to forgive you. Guys, that's not genuine repentance. And God can only grant forgiveness when we genuinely repent. Haman isn't repenting. Haman is regretting. And he's not regretting the harm that he caused Esther or Mordecai or the people of God. He is regretting the fact that his actions have turned on him and the king is going to cause him harm. That there's a consequence that's going to fall on his life. Because anybody who's married has been here. Because we all do this, right, with our spouses? We ask our spouse to forgive us, not because we genuinely feel that we've done something wrong, and we genuinely are hurt because we've hurt them, but because our actions have created such a conflict within our lives that our lives are miserable, and we want that miserableness to go away, so honey, will you forgive me? That's not repentance. That's Haman. That's Judas. And consequently, it doesn't bring forgiveness. Guys, there's only two lessons we need to take from this passage. One, God is a gracious, long-suffering, patient God who extends his grace to us time and time and time again. Today is the day of salvation. Seize it today. Because there will be a day when he stops extending it. And when that day comes, the judgment of God will rush towards us, not quite as fast as we are running towards it. That's lesson one. Lesson two, there's only one way to avoid that. In fact, the beauty of this is when we genuinely repent, God's long-suffering patience, it never ends. It never ends. Even though we may continue to sin, even though we may continue to fail, when we come to him and we genuinely ask him to forgive us because we see the hurt that we've caused, the pain that we've caused, we may do that again. We may do it tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. But if we are genuinely grieving that, because let's face it, guys, we got habits of sin that are very hard to break. God's patience will never run out. It'll never run out for you because of his grace and his love for those who have responded in that way. However, if all you're concerned about is avoiding consequences, and you're not really that interested in being a part of what God is doing and being a part of his family and his people, and you're not really interested in expressing the love of God towards other people, including your enemies and those who have harmed you and hurt you, well, that's not genuine repentance. And at some point, just as in the life of Haman, God will say, okay, not my will be done, but your will be done. That is actually what hell is. Hell is that moment when God says, not my will be done, but your will be done. And no story I know of in the Bible illustrates that better than Esther. And we are going to see just how well it illustrates it in the coming weeks when we see that even after all that's about to take place, there are 75,000 people who are determined to kill the people of God when they know they can't and they have no chance, but they will not turn from this wicked plan. It's amazing. You look at it, you scratch your head, why would anyone do that? Well, why would anyone reject the God who loves them and sent his son to die on a cross for them and to restore and reconcile them, a God who wants to give them the life that only he possesses? Why would anyone not embrace that? Well, there is no good answer for that, but we know that somewhere in our human nature, it often is true. Just as it was often true that Haman could not see, it's time to turn away from a wicked plan and embrace the plan that God had for his life. He never could see it, and he was impaled on his own machinations of death that he had prescribed for Mordecai. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for a difficult